I have so many different talks I'm supposed to give today, I'm not sure exactly where to begin. But let me just begin with something that probably some of the speakers have already touched upon. And as you know, these parshios in the Torah reading are dealing with the construction of the tabernacle. Very, very detailed constructions of the tabernacle. And the critical verse to understanding that, I'm sure it's a verse that you saw yesterday, you shall make for me a temple, God says, and I will dwell in your midst. Meaning to say, God is not in the temple. The temple is a symbol of the divine presence that can exist within our souls. And the types of things that we're thinking about as we try to live a Jewish life is how to make our souls a temple for the divine. That's really the mission of life. We say your body is your temple, so to speak. But in a very real sense, that is true, because God is inside of us, outside of us, inside of us. And we have to find a way to actualize the divine potential that exists within our souls. And we look at these Torah parshios, and we try to figure out how to do it. Just to make a little observation on that point, Nachmanides, the famous Ramban, the great medieval commentator, points out that there were three famous miracles in the temple and in the tabernacle that occurred. One was the eternal light, right? The light that never went out of the menorah. That's why we have the eternal light in the synagogue. And the other was the showbread. The showbread was every week. They would put this bread on this table, and the Kohanim would not eat it until next Shabbos, and it was fresh and warm over an entire week. And the third was there was a tangible cloud of glory that represented God's divine presence. Now, Nachmanides points out that those miracles have a parallel in the tent, in the home of Sarah and Abraham, Sarah and Avram. We find, for example, that Sarah's Shabbos candles never went out. That parallels the menorah. We find there was a blessing in her bread. If you ate her bread, you'd be satisfied the whole week. That parallels the lechem apanim, the show bread. And there was a cloud of glory representing the divine presence. Now, what the Ramban is telling us is, therefore, that what the tabernacle really is an attempt to replicate, to imitate the holiness of the prototype of the Jewish home, which was the tent of Sarah. And therefore, we often say, well, the holiest building of Judaism is the temple, the holiest building is the synagogue, whatever it is. You see not. You see that even the tabernacle, which of course is the temple, is the transitional temple, is nothing more than an attempt to recapture what existed in that union between Abraham and Sarah. And of course, the truth of the matter is, it primarily came because of Sarah. I'll talk about that a little later. Because when Sarah died, those three miracles disappeared. In fact, Rashi says, when Yitzchak married Rivka, how did Yitzchak know that Rivka was the right woman? Because all of those miracles came back. So that's the role of the woman, which I'll talk about a little later on. Part of our problem is that when we want to talk about how to make ourselves a repository for the divine presence, how to bring God, not bring God into us really, but how to actualize the divine that's already there, we have a real problem because we live in a society where everybody wants to have instant gratification. We want things to happen right away. If your phone doesn't work, you throw it out. You don't bother to fix it. If the baby doesn't work, these days you throw out the baby too, with the abortion and everything else. Marriages don't work, just get rid of it. We're not used to things having to take time. Even with fax machines. Think about the old days when it would take 3 weeks to send a letter from Baltimore to New York by stagecoach, and even the Pony Express took 72 hours. And now, I know myself, I have a fax machine, and if the transmission takes 30 seconds, I'm very, very, to China, I'm very impatient. What's taking so long? And it's kind of a very fatal thing for a Jew to live a life of wanting to have instant gratification. Because the truth of the matter is, things do take time. Jews have to take the long view of life. God's plans can take a very long time, both collectively for the nation of Israel, but also for the individual as well. And part of our problem is that when we become inured to instant gratification, we're unable to put in the work and the commitment that it takes to achieve gains a little bit at a time. Because God is not going to strike you with lightning, as it were, and all of a sudden you're going to see the light, but rather it's going to be a long, slow process. So what I'd like to talk about a little bit And the main theme is the importance of joy, but I'm going to talk about that and combine it with some other things as well, is kind of sketch out the types of attributes and character traits that we should cultivate in our service for God. Because it's a real big mistake if you think that becoming more Jewish is simply a matter of doing more stuff. You know, yesterday I didn't do X, Y, and Z, today I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and I'll be more Jewish because I'll also do, you know, A, B, C, D, and E. It's true that we very much believe that the divine commandments are very, very important, and they're the necessary element of a person's spiritual diet. But you have to understand that that is because they lead you to develop within yourself in an optimal way certain character attributes, certain personality traits, and one has to be very, very careful in focusing on the commandments that one does not lose sight of the forest because of the trees, and one tries to extract from these commandments the messages that they're trying to communicate to you. First of all, you know that it's very important as Jews that we have a positive reason to be Jewish. You know, if you go throughout the college world today for the past really 40 years, and you talk about, you know, why do people have Jewish identity, the two things that come up most often is the experience of the Holocaust, which, as it were, gave us a sense of victimization, and we have to stick together and never again, and the state of Israel, our great pride and joy that we have this state that was built up from nothing more or less, and we cultivated it, etc. And those are reasons to stick together, obviously. The Holocaust, we need to be with each other because, you see, the rest of the world doesn't particularly care, and the state of Israel is a source of great pride. However, you may notice that as time goes on, whether correctly or wrongly, these factors have much less power to give a person a sense of being Jewish than they once did. The Holocaust, you know, after a while, both the rest of the world gets tired of us talking about being victimized, and a young Jew might very well say, well, gee, I don't want to be a victim all my life. Why do I have to have this burden of victimhood, of martyrdom, of suffering? If the only reason I should be Jewish is not to betray, you know, my ancestors in the Holocaust, after a while, a person rejects that, a person pushes it away. Now, the state of Israel, which, of course, has been a source of great pride, you also know that if you don't approach it from a religious and spiritual perspective, there's a great deal of disillusionment. You know, at one time, Zionism itself, and even secular Zionism, was a very idealistic type of idea. The notion of sacrificing, giving up whatever you had to come and rebuild a society. There was a sense of being a pioneer, a sense of working together. And, you know, that sustained a whole generation of people like Golda Meir and Ben-Gurion, who were very, very idealist. I mean, they were basically socialists, and some of them were communists, but they were motivated from idealism. I'm not going to impugn them on this. And yet, you see that as Israel becomes more and more westernized, more and more just like New York, etc., and as they get into the problems of dealing with hostile minorities within their territories, a lot of the glow is wearing off. A lot of, for example, there are many people who simply immigrate back to, not back, but the Israelis who come to the United States. They're called Yordim. Right? When you go to Israel, it's called Aliyah, going up. So when it's actually, it's a beautiful turn of phrase. The Eretz Yisrael is always going up, and when you come back to America, it's called Yiridah, going down. Right? But that's the way it is. We find there's a tremendous crisis now, because now Israel, to some degree, is a powerful nation that is able to oppress others, some would say. So the notion of the idealism of building up the state has now given way to a very, very deep cynicism and criticism of the issues of of persecuting Palestinians. Again, I'm not going to get into whether these are right or wrong. I'm just trying to describe the perceptions. In short, what we see in American Jewry is that a lot of the old things that would keep people in the fold and give them a sense of Jewish identity are not as powerful as they once were. And after all, you know, you have to give a person a positive reason to be Jewish. You can't just give them a negative reason. You can't say, well, remember the Holocaust and therefore be Jewish. You know, it's been well said that if anti-Semitism were to disappear tomorrow from the face of the earth, most of the Jewish organizations in the United States would be out of business. Because what would the ADL do? Because we have to have those enemies. Without those enemies, what do we do? Even the college campuses today, If you compare, I know in University of Maryland, for example, if somebody wants to give a Torah class, they may get a handful of people. But when Louis Farrakhan shows up, all of a sudden everybody wants to demonstrate and show their Jewish solidarity. But how long-lasting is that? After all, do we need Louis Farrakhan to give us Jewish identity? I mean, in a way, therefore, we should hope these guys keep on existing, right? But, you know, we prefer not to have a Judaism that is predicated on negativity, but a Judaism that is predicated on something constructive. So what is exactly the thing that we're trying to look for? Well, part of the problem is, the truth of the matter is, that this is almost a uniquely American problem, or at least modern 20th century problem, because for most of Jewish history, Jews didn't have a choice not to be Jews. In the Soviet Union, even in Nazi Germany, if you were Jewish, you were Jewish. You didn't have the option of escaping it. For most of our history, even secular avenues like universities were closed to Jews. A Jew in 19th century Poland could not go to university. So what does a bright young Jewish person do who's intellectually gifted? He would go to the yeshiva, become a rabbi, become a Torah scholar, because there was literally no other avenue. In America, by definition, because all of the avenues are open, you can choose to be a Jew, and you can choose not to be a Jew. And therefore, Judaism has to be predicated on choice, and you have to give compelling reasons why one should choose to be a Jew. And Lubavitch Rebbe used to say that it was easier to be Jewish in Siberia than suburbia, because in Siberia, you didn't have the choice, and in suburbia, you have the choice. A popular phrase that is used by sociologists to describe converts is they are Jews by choice. But the truth is, every single person, whether you're born Jewish or not born Jewish, in the United States of America, we are a Jew by choice. Now, again, when I say that, I don't mean ultimately God demands that we be Jewish, but I mean in terms of how we behave in a day-to-day basis, we have to make those choices. Just another quote about that. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, the famous Rabbi Hirsch, remarked in the 19th century, about 19th century German Jews, that we are the opposite of the Muranos of Spain. The Muranos of Spain were Jewish on the inside, and they were Goyim on the outside. We have the freedom to externally be Jewish. Even among the Orthodox, we can be as Jewish as we want, here in Muncie. But what are we absorbing on the inside? Is the core of our being Jewish? And this is a criticism, and this is a cheshbon nefesh that applies across the board, whether you're conservative, reform, reconstructionist, orthodox, or Hasidic. A person may behave totally Jewish on the outside, but what is really inside? Has the Judaism permeated that soul? Has it actualized that divine potential? And if one is not consciously aware of what mitzvahs are supposed to be doing to us, then the automatic going through the motions is not going to affect them. Okay? That's a very important idea, that even the most religious of us sometimes are like the opposite of the Muranos, where inside we're treif and outside we're kosher. And without drawing a very disparaging comparison, the Talmud remarks that that's the characteristic of the chazer, the pig, because you know that to be kosher there are two signs you have to have, and one has to have. One is a split hoof, and the other is has to chew its cud. Now, the pig has a split hoof, but it doesn't chew its cud, meaning the pig is the symbol of the hypocrisy of being all kosher on the outside, but inside is treif. So we have to be very, very conscious about what we call in Hebrew the chitzonius, the outer person, versus the inner person. So here, let me just lay down a few basic types of midos, characteristics that we try to incorporate as we live as a religious Jew. First of all, we want to develop in our lives a sense of priority, what is truly important in our lives, and meaning in our lives. There was a story here I want to share with you about an obsessive compulsive individual who always had to be fully prepared for whatever was going to happen in his life. You know those types of people, they have to know everything for the next year. In his 50s, he was planning to take his first trip to Israel, but he was informed that there would be a 7-hour stopover in France. Well, he didn't want to be caught unprepared, so he spent the next year and a half studying French so he would be prepared for the stopover. The day came, he knew French very well, who travels. They land at Paris at Orly Airport, Charles de Gaulle Airport, and he's able to order a Coke just like a native. 7 hours are up, and he goes back onto the plane. And then he realizes with a sickening recognition that he never bothered to learn Hebrew. He was so busy, caught up on the preliminaries. He never really got to the main events. And this is a mashal. This is a mashal that very much reminds us that all of our lives are this way as well. You know, we are in a very real sense, we don't like to think about it, we are in a very real sense passing through. The ultimate journey of our soul is after 120 years. We go before God and we give an accounting of our lives. And God wants to know, did we make our lives count? Did we contribute something to the world? Did we actualize our potential? Did we make our life a repository for the divine? In fact, I'll tell you specifically, I'll even give you the test ahead of time. Imagine if you had to take a college test and the professor gave you the questions before the test. You'd think it'd be easy. I'll give you the questions. I know exactly what God is going to ask us, at least in a general sense, because the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos says God is going to ask us 6 questions. Question number one, did you conduct your business affairs with honesty? It's interesting, that's question number one. Question number two, did you study the Torah on a regular basis? Question number three, did you try to establish a family and have children, try to perpetuate life? Question number four, did you eagerly await the Mashiach? Which means, did you in your own life do those things that could bring the ultimate redemption? And question number five is, did you occupy yourself with wisdom? And were you a seeker of knowledge? Right? These are the basic questions. There's another Gemara that says, God will ask you another question, maybe that's extra credit. That is, did you treat your fellow human being with dignity and respect and with love? Okay, so these are the questions that God is going to ask us. Now, we come to this world, and of course all of us know we're a body and we're a soul. All of us know the real person is the soul, the body is the garment of the soul, and after the body dies, the soul goes back to God, the soul is eternal. Now, it's true that a soul cannot do its job without the body. Without the body, the soul can't do all the things it's supposed to do, so the body is very much part of what we need, that's why there's a mitzvah to keep your health and everything else. But far too often we get preoccupied with what the body needs, in terms of the job, in terms of the carpools, in terms of all these things. But that's transient, that's ephemeral, that's secondary. That's like the guy who spends all of his energy learning French for the 7-hour stopover, without ever doing the things that really are going to matter in the world to come. You know, even from a secular perspective, if you talk about, you know, there's a statistic that says that the average amount of time that husbands and wives spend every week talking to each other, other than about carpool and who's going to pick up the cleaning, is less than 20 minutes a week. So what is this? You know, I thought we left Egypt, we should have left Egypt around 3,000 years ago. And yet you have people in New York law firms, I mean, I'm a lawyer myself, who work 70 hours a week, you know, and they get home at midnight to this big house in the suburbs, and they never see their children, they never talk to their spouses, assuming they don't get divorced. And the question is, what exactly is the point of that life? Don't we have a world where people have lost the sense of what is important, what is significant, what is meaningful? And we invest all of our energies in that which is ephemeral, that which is transient, that which is of secondary importance. Because sometimes we're scared to deal with the real important thing. Somebody once said, the reason why we like to explore outer space so much is because we're afraid to explore the inner space, the inner emptiness of so many lives. Henry David Thoreau, I'm sure all of you read Thoreau in college, talked about most people, most men, he said, live lives of quiet desperation. And part of what there's really an inner sadness in which a person becomes a workaholic because there's such an emptiness that is within. And one of the things that a Torah life is supposed to give us is a sense that our lives matter. There is something important here. And we don't live for the moments, but we live because we have a mission on this earth that God wants us to accomplish, and that is to actualize the potential within. On a more lighter vein, I can give you another story. I have a lot of different stories here, but some of the stories do illustrate the point. About a chassid who once went over to his Rebbe, and he asked his Rebbe, "Listen, Rebbe, why are you better than me? You pick up an apple and you make a blessing, borei pri ha'etz, and I pick up an apple, I make a blessing, borei pri ha'etz. We do the same thing. What makes you a Rebbe and me a chassid?" So the Rebbe said, "I'll tell you the difference between you and me. You walk into a room, you're famished, you didn't have lunch that day, you're starving, you look around for something to eat, you see the apple, and then you realize, you know, I can't really eat the apple unless I make a blessing, so I make the blessing to eat the apple. Me is the opposite. At various times of the day, I feel this overwhelming urge, gee, I gotta thank God, I gotta praise God, I have to say a bracha, but I can't say a blessing in vain, so I look around, is there something I can use to say a bracha? Ah, there's an apple. So the difference is, I eat the apple to make the bracha, and you make the bracha to eat the apple. The question is, what is the main thing, and what is the secondary thing? And that's going to determine what a person's priority is in life. Perhaps you may have read the books of Viktor Frankl, who was a prominent Jewish psychotherapist, not observant at all. Viktor Frankl was in the concentration camps during World War II, and due to his experiences in the concentration camps, he developed a philosophy of life called logotherapy. And his most famous book is called Man's Search for Meaning. And he talked about the fact that the most essential human need that a person has is to have a sense that their life has meaning and purpose. And he pointed out that those people who saw meaning in what they could do, even in adversity, in terms of helping children, in terms of giving up bread to keep somebody alive, that those people were able to survive even the greatest persecutions because they saw a purpose and meaning in their lives. And without that purpose and meaning, you can have all the wealth in the world, but there's going to be sadness and there's going to be despair. Now, he was not religious, but he pointed out that those who had some faith in God were able to get through even the greatest adversity. He quotes Nietzsche of all people, who says that when a human being has a why, they can endure almost any what. The what is secondary to the notion of a why. So that's really the first thing that we're looking at, and that is the notion of getting a sense of priority and meaning in life. You know, even children, Frankl is 100% right, because even children, and sometimes children more than adults, because we get caught up in our day-to-day, so we don't think about this. But even little children, as young as 3 and 4, want to know about the meaning of life. Like, why am I here? How did I get here? What does God want me to do? And they actually ask these questions, and we don't answer. We don't have answers for them all the time, so we shut them up, and then they learn not to ask certain questions. And then we get involved in our day-to-day routine, so we don't ask those questions. But there's really an inner need that a human being has to know, that I matter, that I make a difference, that there's some purpose for us. And we would say that that's the tselem elokim, that is the godliness within the person that is provoking those questions. So that's what I call the first goal of Judaism, is to give a person a sense of priority and meaning in their life. Second is Judaism is designed to teach us how to think. And here, I don't mean necessarily rigorously logic, although again, as you know, the Talmud is probably one of the most complicated and complex systems of thoughts that human beings have devised. And in fact, when the Supreme Court wants to describe how difficult the tax code is, it uses the phrase, it is almost of Talmudic complexity. That's how the Supreme Court of the United States describes the Internal Revenue Code. But I also mean that when we do our mitzvahs, we can't just do them externally. We have to think about their actual meanings. Let me give you another story. This is a story about the famous sage, the Chafetz Chaim. And if you've heard of the Chafetz Chaim was Rabbi Yisrael Meir HaKohen. He died in 1933, so there are still people alive today who knew of the Chafetz Chaim. He was called Chafetz Chaim, meaning the person who loves life, because his specialty was writing books. He wrote many, many books on the not speaking derogatorily about other people, Lashon Hara. And this is based on a verse in Psalms that says, who is the person who wants life? Guard your tongue from speaking evil. So he's Chafetz Chaim, who wants life. So in fact, there are all sorts of stories about him. He trained himself to fall asleep. Whenever, if you start gossiping about another person, he would just fall asleep on you. They even tell a famous story that when he was younger, he used to sell his books anonymously. You know, the Chafetz Chaim was written anonymously, and he would then sell his books. And one time he was sitting in the train with somebody, and the fellow said, "Oh, those are the books of Chafetz Chaim. He's such a great rabbi, such a great tzaddik. What a wonderful man." And the Chafetz Chaim said, "You know, I know the guy. He's nothing special." So the man was so incensed at this insult for a great Talmid Chacham that he slapped him in the face and said, "How dare you insult, you know, the great rabbi of our generation?" Anyway, when they came to their destination, they got out, and apparently the Chafetz Chaim was known in that community. So there was a little welcoming committee to greet him. So when the man saw this was the Chafetz Chaim, he was totally ashamed, you know, totally humiliated, and he begged the Chafetz Chaim's forgiveness. And the Chafetz Chaim said, "You know, you taught me an important lesson. Just as I should not say Lashon Hara about others, I should not say Lashon Hara about myself. I shouldn't say bad things about myself either. So you're right, I deserve a certain amount of punishment." But they tell a story about the Chafetz Chaim, many, many stories, but one of the stories they tell is this. He was once invited to somebody's house Friday night. And as you know, Friday night, the chalos, the bread, is supposed to be covered up before the kiddush. And for whatever reason, the woman of the house neglected to cover up the bread. So the husband was very flustered and embarrassed because, you know, the Chafetz Chaim is going to think they don't know how to keep the halacha. So he starts yelling at his wife and saying, "Why did you do this? Why don't you know I always cover up the chalos? Don't you know this?" Etc., etc. So he's really very, very irritated. So the Chafetz Chaim tells him, "Excuse me, sir, perhaps you're more educated than I, but can you tell me why the chalos have to be covered up? And perhaps you know the reason, but one of the reasons that is given is normally we always begin a meal with bread. Bread is the main thing you begin a meal with. The exception is Friday night and Shabbos morning, we begin the meal with wine. So the Medrash says we don't want the bread to be embarrassed that it's being relegated to second place, because that's a humiliation to the bread. So we cover up the bread so the bread doesn't see that we're giving the wine primacy." So the man gave the Chafetz Chaim this whole explanation. So the Chafetz Chaim says, "Gee, I see now. You're so concerned about that bread not getting embarrassed that you're willing to humiliate your wife. That makes a lot of sense." So, So what is the message? There's a very important message here, and that is to say, it's a message of forest and trees. A person can get into all sorts of details. Gotta cover up the chalas, gotta do this, gotta do this. But what are these mitzvahs teaching us? The bread does not get embarrassed in a literal sense. The bread does not get embarrassed. The concept is, this is a symbol. We have in our religion certain acts which are designed to heighten our sensitivities. Generate within us a sense that even for the bread I gotta stand up and protect it. How much more so for human beings who feel genuine pain? If you focus on the bread and you don't take that lesson, then what are you doing? You're missing the whole boat. So the Chafetz Chaim's message reminds us that it's not only the explicit, I mean, the Torah has many explicitly ethical mitzvahs. I mean, what can I say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bear a grudge. Don't take revenge. Give charity. Help the poor. Okay? Those are the explicitly ethical. But what the Chafetz Chaim is teaching us is that even the rituals that don't seem to have a connection to sensitivity are also designed to teach us that sensitivity. Even kashrus. Again, yeah, first of all, let me just give an important disclaimer here. Any particular explanation we give for any commandment is by definition only a partial explanation. We believe that because God is infinite, God's Torah is infinite, and therefore there are millions and millions, infinite layers of meaning. So anything anyone ever says is just a little part of it. But certainly, certainly, one of the perspectives of keeping kosher is that the way the animal is killed is supposed to be a very humane way. Again, I'm not talking about how they pen up veal, and that might be inhumane, but the actual ritual, that may be incorrect as well. That's a separate matter. But the rituals of slaughter and blood teaches us the notion of compassion. And as you know, even animals, we have a mitzvah to deal with in a very compassionate way. It's an aveira in the Torah to cause any undue pain or suffering, even to animals. So this is the notion of doing mitzvos with a thought to their ethical messages, of how they transform us. And this is very important because, as I say, all of us get involved in detail sometimes. And this is where, you know, even the most religious person can get so obsessed with the detail that they lose the big picture. On the other hand, let me emphasize, on the other side of the coin, that focusing on generalities without bringing these down to the specifics is an equal fallacy, because you can have all the wonderful thoughts in the world, but until they're translated into concrete actions, they don't amount to very much. And that's really the great contribution. One of the great contributions, you know, we've had over the past 20 years, and Or Sameach has been around for, you know, for over 20 years now, I don't know, both in Muncie and in Israel, one of the great contributions of the so-called newcomers to Judaism is that all of you bring to Judaism a sense of renewal, a sense of excitement, a sense of thinking, a sense of challenge, as opposed to kind of mechanically doing things, which people who have always done them, almost by definition, fall into a certain rut. So the relationship of teachers to newcomers, so to speak, is a mutual relationship. I mean, we learn as much from those who come in, if not more so, than those who come in learn from those who are already here. In fact, the Gemara already says that much have I learned from my rabbis, and more from my colleagues, and from my disciples, more than all of them together. Let me tell you another story. Again, I like telling stories, which again brings out the idea of Ikar, what is fundamental and what is of secondary importance. This is a Hasidic story. This is a Hasidic story about a very generous man. And he used to invite all the poor people to his house for dinner. And at the end of the dinner, he would give you the opportunity to take whatever you wanted to take. You could take one gift home. A trinket, a spoon, or whatever it might be. So, there was a poor guy who once came over to the dinner. And he noticed that between every course, the rich guy would ring this big bell. And every time he would ring the bell, servants would appear out of nowhere. They would whisk away all the dishes and then bring the new course. So he figured there's something special about that bell. So at the end of the meal, the rich guy said, you can take whatever you want to take. And the poor man said, you know, I have a really good idea. I'm going to ask for the bell. So he told his wife that day he was going to ask for the bell. And he told his wife, listen, invite the town to our house. We're going to have a gigantic dinner tonight. And the wife said, are you crazy? We don't have any food in the house. He says, don't worry, you trust me. I will bring home everything for you. So she invites the whole town to come to dinner. He comes home with this bell. And she says, you know, people are here. What do I do? He says, have them sit down. And he rings the bell. And nothing happens. And he rings the bell again. And nothing happens. And he rings the bell again. And nothing happens. And of course, the wife is chagrined and she's embarrassed and humiliated and everybody goes home and nothing happened. So he goes back to the rich guy and he says, why did you switch the bell on me? Why didn't you give me the bell that you had? And the mushel of the story, once again, is that the bell can create all sorts of good things, but only if you have the resources to back it up. If you have the money, if you have the people, if you have the food, the bell can activate those resources. But if you don't have the resources, the bell is just a bell. To some degree, the life of mitzvos is that way as well. The mitzvos are the bells that can activate all of the good resources that can give us joy and closeness to God. But you have to develop those inner resources as well. If you don't have the inner resources, you're ringing that bell and nothing happens. Okay? Now, it's a complicated issue, because it works really in two different ways. That is to say, the bell doesn't bring you close to God unless you develop those inner resources. However, we also believe that the process of behavior can influence you inside as well. Meaning to say that sometimes you do the mitzvos and the mitzvos help you to develop those inner resources. Meaning, ultimately, you can start something off as a superficial act, but it ultimately has a transformative effect as well. That's what the Jews said at Mount Sinai. Naseh v'nishma. We will do, and then we'll understand. Meaning, through the doing, you do become transformed. Okay. So that's the second point, the idea of thinking consciously about what these mitzvos are designed to teach you. The third point is developing in life a sense of joy. In a way, when you have priority and meaning and thought, you do get a sense of joy. You know, there's an old Yiddish saying, it's a shver tzayim liyit, which means it is so hard to be a Jew. I don't know if you remember, perhaps your grandfather may have said it one day. It's a shver tzayim liyit. That expression dates, really, from the first part of the 20th century, when we had immigrants who came. And these were often people who were very observant in Europe. But what happened was, they could not get a job. Remember, in those days, there were no laws protecting people who kept Shabbos. Now, more or less, there's some employment protection and the like. In those days, if you didn't show up to work on Saturday, you had to look for a new job on Monday. So there were people who literally just worked a week and then had to find a new job. And this was the age of the sweatshop. And what often happened was that people who were very observant did work on Shabbos because they weren't able to survive otherwise. You have the anomaly, they would go to shul in the morning and then go to work. You know, an awful thing. By and large, that second generation, the children of that first immigrant generation, is called the lost generation of American Jews. Because that generation almost totally, very, very few exceptions, the first generation born to those immigrants after World War I, after World War II is a little different, but after World War I, became totally assimilated. Because after Everett Moshe Feinstein used to say, that is because what they saw in their homes was how hard it is to be a Jew. He said, the feeling that Judaism is a burden, it's difficult, it's hard, it's oppressive. Even if that allowed that first generation to keep it because that's what they were raised with, that didn't sell in America. Where somebody would say, well, why do I have to live a life that's hard? And Rabbi Feinstein therefore pointed out that the most important thing we have to give our children and teach ourselves is, yes, Judaism has responsibilities, but not that it's burdensome or hard, but that it's joyous and good and fulfilling. And all of the things that a person wants out of life, love and community and purpose and priority, all of that can come from eternal life. That you don't preach renunciation and deprivation, but you preach the simcha. And here, there's something that I once came across over 20 years ago in Rolling Stone magazine, of all places. I guess Rolling Stone is still publishing. I haven't looked at it recently. But in around 1976 or 1977, there was an article by a freelance journalist, Ellen Willis, who wrote about her brother who had gone to Jerusalem and he had become a Baal Tshuva. He was grabbed at the wall. Have you, I don't know if any of you have had that experience of going to the Western Wall and somebody telling you, would you like to go to Yeshiva, would you like to go to Shabbat? In fact, I'm even told now that even if you're a totally Orthodox person, that you would just like to have hospitality, you'd like to be invited somewhere for Shabbos. So you're advised to put on a knapsack or a backpack, go to the Western Wall, preferably don't get a haircut for a few weeks, and someone's going to invite you up. You know, so it's a way of getting cheap hospitality. And you know, it's very interesting that I just read about someone that I actually know very well, that he had been in Israel for 2 years. He had been approached 5 times by Mayor Schuster. Mayor Schuster is the legendary person at the Wall, and Mayor Schuster always says, "Would you like to meet a rabbi? Would you like to go somewhere for Shabbos?" And this guy had brushed him off 6 times. And somehow the last day, right before he was going back to the States, he just felt kind of, he wanted to taunt Mayor Schuster a little bit. He wanted to taunt him, and he wrote to him and said, "You can't get me anymore because I'm leaving." And of course that last one, Mayor Schuster said, "I don't know who you are. Who are you?" But the point was that last one, that's the way God has a sense of humor, as they say. That very last time when he said, "You can't get me anymore," that was the one in which he eventually became a Baal Tshuva, etc. But anyway, in this Rolling Stone magazine, Ellen Willis was a woman whose brother had become a Baal Tshuva through Eishet Torah in Jerusalem. And of course, she thought her brother was crazy, her family thought her brother was crazy. So she went to Jerusalem to investigate the cults of people going back to Judaism. She wanted to investigate. And she wrote, they gave her like 10 pages. Kind of explore the whole Baal Tshuva movement. I mean, to this day, the article in Rolling Stone magazine is one of the best journalistic treatments of the Baal Teshuva movement. I had knew a rabbi in Chicago who was desperate to get a hold of that Rolling Stone magazine, but he felt uncomfortable buying it in daylight because one of his students would see, it wouldn't look good. So he waited. He waited until 2 a.m. Saturday night to go to a 7-Eleven to buy this Rolling Stone magazine. And of course, as you would expect, right as he bought it, one of the people who was there Shabbos afternoon sees him buying this Rolling Stone magazine 2 a.m. in the morning and says, "Now I know why you rabbis are always so high on Shabbos." But okay. But the thing is this. In this article, Ellen Willis has an interview with Rav Noach Weinberg, who's the head of the Yeshiva Torah. And Rabbi Weinberg asks her, "What is it that human beings want above everything else?" And she said, human beings want pleasure. Pleasure in life. And he accepted that. He accepted pleasure is legitimate. He then asked her, what is the opposite of pleasure? We want pleasure. What do we avoid? So she said, you avoid pain. Right? Human beings, like amoebas in effect, want pleasure and avoid pain. He says, no. He said, the opposite of pleasure is not pain. The opposite of pleasure is comfort. Fascinating. If you open up a Webster's dictionary, look up the word pleasure, you will see comfort is a synonym for pleasure, not an antonym. He said, no. Pleasure, by definition, involves pain. Pleasure is what you get when you've struggled and you've worked and you've overcome obstacles. That's pleasure. Even in a secular standpoint, if you wanted to be the best basketball player in your high school team, you want to be in the Olympics, right? These people get up 3 o'clock in the morning, right? The ice skaters, little kids, 12-year-old, and they practice for 3 hours a day, and they don't have much of a social life. They struggle, and they work, and they have pain, and then they get that moment of glory. It may be very transient, but that's a feeling of pleasure because you've worked for it. Comfort is when you never bothered to get out of bed to begin with. And therefore, he says, pain and pleasure are not opposites, because all pleasure involves pain. The opposite of pleasure is comfort, where a person simply doesn't want to bother to put in that effort and put in that work. That's why we have our greatest love towards our children. Why does someone love their children maybe more than someone else's children? All kids are cute. Part of it is because when you invest in something and you struggle, in fact, sometimes you will see that if families have a child that has special needs, sometimes that child they may be more loved towards that child. Because what you've struggled with and what you've worked with gives you a tremendous deep sense of pleasure. What kind of comes easy doesn't have that same attachment. And therefore, if Weinberg told Miss Willis, Judaism is not comfortable. Judaism is pleasurable. We don't make the claim that it's comfortable to be a Jew. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. The mitzvos make a lot of demands on us. It's not comfortable to be in a society where, first of all, the vast majority of society is not Jewish, and the vast majority of the Jewish society thinks you're crazy. But if you stand for something, and you live your life with authenticity and with integrity, not in a superficial way, that gives you a deep sense of pleasure. Now, the story in the Rolling Stone was so interesting because she was on the verge. Rabbi Weinberg is an extremely convincing man. I don't know if Well, he was talking to me about something once, and it was one of those things where, not, God forbid, in a cultish way at all, just in terms of persuasiveness and warmth, one of the things where, if he tells you to jump off the building, you feel, well, maybe it won't be so bad, Probably be something that'll catch me. He's very, very convincing. And she was on the verge, basically, she was on the verge, you can see it in her article, she was on the verge of making that commitment too. Because she saw it was a big thing. At the last minute, she kind of pulled back. She detailed her struggles about how this would have been so good. She just couldn't make that. Perhaps she did now, I don't know. But at least 20 years ago, 21 years ago, she felt she was unable to make that commitment. So the notion of joy here is the notion of seeing a purpose in your life and knowing that life is not supposed to be easy, that you're supposed to work, you're supposed to struggle. And that's how you grow, and that's how you develop. We don't come into this world as a finished creature. If we came in and we finished what we're supposed to be, then we would die. That's when you die, when you finish. By definition, it is the process of becoming not the destination, but it is the process of becoming, which is so essential in life, and that's what brings a person a sense of pleasure and a sense of joy. I'll go back to that a little later on, but I just want to finish my list. And of course, this is connected to the notion of gratitude to life. Now, how often people go through life with a sense of bitterness, a sense of complaining. Why this? Why that? Why that? Why can't I have that? Why can't they have that? And they either turn against God or turn against themselves. And they're always looking at what other people have or other situations. And they never enjoy what God has given them. I remember reading Reader's Digest, a story about a man who was a workaholic. It's just a made-up story. And he was in a coma. He had a heart attack with a coma, and he started having this conversation with God. God, when I was young, you know, I dreamt that I would be a great football player, would be able to do all sorts of things, and instead I've become a balding, middle-aged lawyer, and I dreamt I would have, you know, a wife with this characteristic and kids with this characteristic, and instead I have, you know, a daughter that has polio. And God went through and said, you know, I wanted to surprise you. I gave you different blessings than perhaps you thought you would have. But look at what you have, instead of looking at as something else. There was a famous speech about a woman who had a Down syndrome child. And she gave a speech when the child graduated high school that, you know, how hard it was to have a Down syndrome child. And she talked about the fact that it's like somebody who bought a ticket to go to Italy, and they discover the ticket goes to Holland instead. And their first reaction is one of great frustration, because they didn't want to go to Holland. But after a while, they learned that Holland has its beauties also. It's not the same beauties as Italy, but there's a beauty in Holland you need to appreciate. And that's the way life is, you know. We have a mindset that we want things to be a certain way, and they're not always going to be that way. But then we have to see what is good in that way as well. In fact, this is related to Simcha, and this is related to is not the name that the Chumash uses for a Jew. And the Chumash Jews are called B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel. The word Yehudi really comes, the first time it is used in the Tanakh is after the destruction of the first temple. In the book of Esther, which is after the Churban of the first temple, the Jews are called Yehudim. Now, why are Jews called Yehudim? Yehuda was only one child. Yehuda was the fourth child of Leah, Yaakov's wife. So the simple explanation of why Jews are called Yehudim is because after the ten tribes were exiled, the main tribe that was left was the tribe of Yehuda, so all Jews are called Yehudim because of the lost ten tribes, although some are Levim and some are Benjamin, but the Yehudim was the big one. But the Sfas Emes, one of the great Hasidic rabbis, offers a homiletical explanation. And his homiletical explanation is this. Yehuda was the fourth child of Leah. The fourth child of Leah. Why did Leah call her fourth child Yehuda? Because she said, Hapam Odes Hashem. Now I am grateful to God. Odah is gratitude. Why was she grateful then and not before? Rashi explains that Leah was a prophetess. Leah knew that Jacob would have 12 sons. Yaakov has 4 wives. So she figures the first 3 boys are coming to me. You divide 12 divided by 4 and get 3. So for the first 3, there's no gratitude. I'm entitled to it. When she had son number 4, she knew she beat the odds. At that point, there was gratitude. In Rashi's language, there is gratitude when you feel you've gotten more blessings than you deserve. The Sfas Emes says, every Jew is called Yehudi to commemorate the idea that we go through life with a sense God has given me more blessings than even I would deserve. In other words, not looking at the negativity in life, but looking at the difficulties in life as challenges and as obstacles. Again, how this is done, you know, in Holocaust and tragedy is a very, very difficult issue, and something that, you know, we can talk about. But certainly, for at least most of us, the difficulties and disappointments we have in life are not of that magnitude, but they are nonetheless real. We don't believe that disappointments are illusions. We believe that human beings do suffer in this world. We do believe there are difficulties. We do believe there are tragedies. But if you look at how people have responded with resilience to their tragedies, you will see that great people, even in the midst of their difficulties, find a way to get joy out of that moment, to see joy in their lives, and to salvage, as the old saying goes, to take the lemons of life and make them into lemonade. And indeed, these things can be changed. Viktor Frankl's book itself is about the idea of finding meaning and purpose even in adversity and disappointment. And that is the seeds to joy, to recognize that what God puts in our lives can only be used to make us better, should be used to make us better, and not to destroy us. Let me mention yet another characteristic, and again I'll summarize this, that is, Judaism gives a person courage in life. Courage to face adversity, and courage not to yield to peer pressure, and not to do what everybody else does, to recognize that you do what's right, even if everybody else doesn't follow the same rules. That you're not defining yourself by what everyone else does, but you do what is right because it is God's will. And it gives you the courage to struggle. And it's very interesting halacha. You know, there's a halacha called a trefa. If an animal falls off a building and you have shattered its skeleton, so even if you slaughter it, you can't eat it because we assume there's some internal injuries. But one of the tests, if the animal is in trefa or not, is you throw it into the water, and if it's a swimming animal, if it's able to swim, that shows it has not been injured, because it wouldn't be able to swim otherwise. So it says in the Shulchan Aruch that that's only valid if it swims against the current. But if it swims in the direction of the current, that doesn't prove anything, because even a dead animal will follow the current. That's a teaching in the Shulchan Aruch. But what that means is, following what everybody else does doesn't mean you're alive, because even a dead person can follow what everybody else does. Part of being a Jew is being having the courage. And that goes to the other name of Jew. In other words, we talk about Yehudi. Yehudi is the idea of gratitude. And the other word for a Jew is Ivri. I am a Hebrew. Remember Jonah the prophet, Yonah Hanavi, says, Ivri Yanoch. I am Ivri. What does Ivri come from? It comes from a verse in Yehoshua where God says about, Yehoshua says to the Jewish people, your forefathers have come from the other side, Aver, the other side of the river. What other side of the river? The other side of the Euphrates, right? The Jews are not indigenous to Israel. The Jews actually come from east of the Euphrates River, from the Fertile Crescent. That's where Abraham came. But there's a medrash that says, why is Avram called Ivri? Not only because he comes from the other side of the river, but because he stood at one side of the world, ideologically, and everybody else could be on the other side. And he didn't get it. That's the stubbornness of the Jew. That's the courage of the Jew, not to give in. You know, Uri Zohar was the... He was kind of the Johnny Carson of Israel. He was a very well-known comedian and actor. And he became one of this. Now he's involved in Jewish education. So Uri Zohar once said, this tenacity of the Jew is an amazing thing. Because the one thing Jews have never been accused of, in all of our history, even by Hitler, we have never been accused of being a stupid people. Right? Who has ever said, Jews are stupid? I mean, Hitler didn't say that, right? We control the Vatican, right? We control everything. And obviously, we were never accused of being stupid. And yet, what normal person would give up his life, be burnt at the stake, have his head cut off, be tortured, if all they had to do to get out of it would be to convert to Christianity? So there's some quality there of courage. That wasn't because we were stupid, obviously. But we somehow had that courage to make that commitment. And that is the second name of a Jew, Ivri. You could stand at one side of the world, the whole world could be on the other side. That didn't change your mind. Now, of course, it's interesting that can work against the Jews as well. The Jews are called a stiff-necked people, stubborn. when we rebel against God, we can be pretty stubborn too. In fact, it's very interesting. Stubbornness can be a positive and a negative. It can also be a very positive attribute that has served us well. The final quality I want to mention, then I'm going to go back to Simcha a little bit, is that an authentic Jewish personality combines within itself two contradictory attributes. Contradictions. That is, a commitment to Yiddishkeit and to principle, and a tolerance and even a love for all Jews and all human beings, even if they do not necessarily share that tolerance. You know, you look around and you see different types of Jews in the world. And usually you see one person who is one type or another type. You have the Jew that is, the person who is tolerant and open and accepting. I'm okay, you're okay, we have alternative lifestyles, that's fine, alternative family structures, that's fine. We'll call them the paradigm of acceptance and love. And then you have the other type that you might call the true believer. The one who believes there's only one way, there's only one emes, and if you don't share that truth, you're a heretic, you're an apikoris, you deserve to die, you deserve to be stoned, and we should resurrect the corpse of the Sanhedrin that could execute you and put you to death because of all of the evil that you bring to the world. We find, maybe these are extreme, but we find Jews of one type or the other. Which is the way to be? The answer is, you gotta be both. You gotta draw from both. You know, we in America like to pride ourselves. Right? Sometimes, you know, we talk about Israel and we talk about the stone throwing against cars that go on Shabbat. You know, the whole Bar Ilan streets is going on. And we in America sometimes adopt a certain tone of smugness and say, well, we're not like that. And we like to pride ourselves that we're tolerant and we're accepting. But that might be, to some degree, a nice American habit that we don't go out and, you know, throw stones at people, etc. We're tolerant. However, there's a downside to that. And the downside is, sometimes you're tolerant, not because you genuinely care about other people, but because we're so indifferent that we just don't care what goes on. In other words, Shabbos doesn't bother us, and abortion doesn't bother us, and violence and sex on television doesn't bother us. So you have to be very careful. Is the tolerance because of a real care for other people? Or is the tolerance because of apathy and indifference? And a Jewish personality, therefore, tries to combine the notion of caring about principle and realizing there are standards and try to do what you can to make the world a more spiritual, holy place, but never letting it turn into a personal animosity and putting other people down. It's a very difficult balance, and that's why most Jews, and I include myself, don't get it right. But if you ever had the privilege of meeting the true leaders, the true great gadolim of the generation, the Rav Moshe Feinstein, the Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, these people aren't alive anymore, you will see that in their personalities, they embodied, obviously, an extreme adherence to the principles of the Torah, but also a love and an acceptance of every single Jew, not just any single Jew. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky lived here in Muncie, and he lived across the street from a monastery. A convent. And you know, the average yeshiva person is not going to talk to a nun in full habit. But shortly after Rav Yaakov died at the age he was in his 90s, one of the yeshiva boys was walking by and a nun stopped him. Said, can I have a word with you? And the boy was a little shocked. It's okay. And the nun said, what happened to the old man who used to live here? And then the boy said, well, he died around a month ago. He died in Baltimore. She says, oh, he was the only one who ever spoke to us and wished us a good morning every day. Rav Kamenetsky, one of the great rabbis of the generation, saw even in the nun someone that he talked to and respect and recognized that they're also in the image of God and they're trying to do God's work as they understand it, whether we agree that that's the correct approach or not. So the difficulty of the Jew is to combine the passion of the true believer with the love and the acceptance of the person that says, I'm okay, you're okay. And you have to combine both of those ideas. And as I say, it's a difficult issue. If you have when you have children and you send your children to Jewish schools, as I hope you'll all do, one of the issues you'll have to decide as a parent is in many communities, you'll have one school that kind of stresses one thing, and other schools that kind of stress the other thing. And those extremities are not kosher. I mean, you're going to have to decide in many ways the lesser of two evils. That's the dilemma of education today. I guess you guys don't have kids yet, but one of the great dilemmas a parent faces is how to inculcate these two values. Of course, the best combination of those values was exemplified in none other than Avraham Avinu, Abraham, our father, who is the first Jew. I just mentioned a moment ago that Avraham was called Ha'ivri, the Hebrew, because he had the courage to stand on one side of the fence, and the whole world was the other side, and he had that courage. And yet, he was the true believer. And yet, that same Avraham Avinu was the one who prayed for the evildoers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He bargained with God. He told God, what if there are 50 righteous people? And then he bargains God down, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He couldn't even find 10, so he couldn't negotiate further. But Avraham argued. Avraham's tent was open to the idolaters. He offered them hospitality and food and lodging. So it's not an inconsistency. He welcomed and loved everyone, but was firm in his own beliefs at the same time. That is why he's called the first Jew. Because in fact, he embodied this notion of unconditional commitment to Hashem, an unconditional love for Hashem's children, with the recognition that if you don't love the children, you can't love the parents, right? It's often said that if you don't love my children, you can't love me. And Hashem says the same thing. If you don't love my children, you cannot really love me either. So that's a lesson. In fact, Dostoevsky writes in the Brothers Karamazov, there is a section of the book called The Grand Inquisitor. If I can forgive me for using a Christian story here, but the Grand Inquisitor was very anti-Catholic. He was a Greek Orthodox. So this part of the book is an attack on Catholicism. But he writes about how Jesus comes back to earth and starts preaching, you know, charity and love and all of these things, and he gets arrested by the Inquisitor as being dangerous to the faith. And the Inquisitor says, I know who you are, but we built up a structure here, we built up a ritual, and you're going around talking about the churches giving up their money, and the cardinals giving up their wealth, and selling off their art to pay the poor. This is too heretical, and therefore, we're going to crucify you again. We're going to burn you at the stake. And Dostoevsky's point is very well taken. Dostoevsky's point, which even has an analogy to some aspects of our Yiddishkeit, is once again that sometimes we forget the ultimate message. We become so involved in our particular, even religious agendas, that we forget the fundamental meanings of charity and compassion and caring about others. And if it was true about Catholicism, it's true to a lesser degree to Judaism as well. And that is why we have to consciously combine in our lives the notion of commitment, but also tolerance and acceptance for others. In fact, what would happen today in our polarized world if a righteous man, one of the great rabbis of the generation, would go to 42nd Street in New York and start praying for the souls of the perversities that go on there? We could imagine him being denounced. We could say, oh, this person's a righteous man, but obviously he's a little crazy. But Avraham prayed for the Sodom. In other words, what if Avraham Avinu would come back today? Would we be like the Grand Inquisitor and say, he's a learned man, but he's a bit misguided in his love for others? So the truth of the matter is, therefore, we could summarize this by looking at the three names of the Jew. I mentioned two, I'll mention the third now. Name number one is Yehudi. That's gratitude and wonder and appreciation for life. Name number two is Ivri. Ivri means the courage to stand on one side of the fence and everyone else the other. The third name for the Jewish people is Yisrael. Yisrael, you remember, was the name that Yaakov was given when he struggled with the angel of Esav all night. And he was victorious. It was not without a cost. He was limping in the morning. He was limping. And of course, that's the galut, in which there'll be a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering in the long nights, but there's going to be a dawn of redemption. And Yisrael means you have struggled with the help of God, and you have been successful. That's the idea of life as struggle, going back to the pleasure versus the comfort idea. That yes, we struggle. And yes, it's hard to be a Jew. And it's not comfortable to be a Jew. But with Rabbi Weinberg's definition, it is pleasurable to be a Jew. And that is the notion of struggle defines the very meaning of our lives. It might be the struggle against persecution. It might be the struggle against our own bad characteristics. Right? You can be a slave not just to the taskmaster. You can be a slave to envy, to jealousy, to possessiveness, to addiction, to despair. And you have to struggle against that. You can't allow that to control you. That's Yisrael. You struggle and you excel eventually in that process of the struggle. Let me just mention in conclusion here that, and again, we could talk much more about this, and actually my next talk will overlap, so in effect, I'm just going to regard this as part one and part two. I have either a bad habit or a good habit of more or less ignoring titles. We talk about whatever seems to be appropriate. But let me just mention that, you know, in around a month, we're going to be celebrating the very joyous holiday of Purim. Okay? And the one time of year when a Jew is allowed to get drunk, even. And, of course, even that in moderation, of course. And there's an interesting law about Purim. The Talmud discusses why is it that we don't recite Hallel on Purim? Now, Hallel are the special psalms that we recite on all the holidays. We recite them on Pesach and on Shavuos and on Sukkos and on Hanukkah. Now, we don't recite them Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, then we have a reason. Because since you're being judged by God, if you're going to live or die, so it's not a joyous time, so we don't say Hallel then. But Purim is very joyous. So why don't we say Hallel on Purim? So the Gemara gives a few answers. But one of the answers the Gemara gives is, well, the recitation of the Megillah takes the place of Hallel. You're praising God by reading the story of the Megillah. In other words, the Megillah is surrogate Hallel. So the question is this. What if you don't have a Megillah? What if you're stranded on a desert island and you have your sitter, but you don't have a Megillah? So the Meiri, one of the medieval commentators, actually says, since the only reason you don't say Hallel is because you read the Megillah, if you don't have a Megillah, you have to read Hallel. That's a very big chiddush. But we don't rule that way. We rule in the Shulchan Aruch that not only is Megillah the surrogate Hallel, but it's the exclusive Hallel. You cannot, in other words, you cannot do Hallel by Hallel, you've got to do Hallel by Megillah. If you don't have a Megillah, then you don't do anything. Why is that? So, it was explained this way. One of the great Rosh Hashivas, Rav Yitzhak Kuttner, gives this explanation. There are two types of miracles that God brings in our lives. There is the occasional open, miraculous miracle, like Passover, where Hashem splits the Red Sea and gives you 10 plagues, and all these miracles happen. And that's called Nes Nigla, open and revealed, obvious miracle. Purim is not the open and revealed, obvious miracle. Purim is a very concealed miracle. If you go through the whole story of Purim, everything seems to just be a coincidence. Here you got this crazy king who kills his wife. That happened every other day in the ancient world. He has a beauty contest. He picks somebody. Had to be somebody, so it was Esther. It happens to be Esther's Jewish, so in Haman, not knowing that Esther is Jewish, has a plot. Esther's in a position. It's a nice story, but you can attribute everything to a series of coincidences. It's only after the fact, when you see how everything fit in, that you see the hand of God in retrospect. Purim is an example not of the hand of God in creating supernatural miracles, but the hand of God in the ordinary, everyday processes of human existence. That is why the name of Hashem is not mentioned in the Megillah. It's the only book of the Tanakh in which God's name is not mentioned, because the whole lesson of the Megillah is look for Hashem when you don't see him. Look for Hashem behind the ordinary, behind the everyday. Look for Hashem in the Nistar, in the concealed, not just in the Megillah. So Rav Huttner says very beautifully that Hallel, the praise of God for doing miracles, has to correspond to the nature of the miracle. When it's an open, obvious, clear miracle, you got to praise God in an open, obvious, clear way. When it's a hidden miracle, You gotta praise God in a hidden way. And therefore, you can't praise God for Purim by reading Hallel. Hallel is open praise. You gotta praise God for Purim by reading Megillah, which is hidden, because God's name isn't even mentioned. So particularly, when we talk about living with resilience, living with joy, knowing that the struggle of life is what gives my life significance, Purim has some very, very special messages. Because Purim reminds us that God is not going to always intervene in our lives in the open way. You're not going to wake up one morning and see all of your problems solved. That God expects us to struggle and to work and to sometimes even suffer to achieve those goals. But Purim reminds us that even in the ordinary struggles that we go through in life, Hashem is going to be there. So Purim is a lesson that you really take with you into the everyday. That's why, by the way, Purim is the only holiday that commemorates a miracle that did not happen in Eretz Yisrael, but it happened in Persia. Because Galus is, by definition, concealment of the divine. And Purim is the lesson that reminds us that God is ever present, even in concealment, even in Galus. Let me just end this talk with one final thing. Two final thoughts. I'm sorry, what time do you have this one?
About 12.
Okay.
It's okay. It's
a little later. Okay. Yeah. Let me just... I'll end with one thought, and the other one I'll carry over for the next talk. And this thought is the following. We know that we have three prayers that we recite every day. We have Shachris, right, the morning prayer, Mincha, the afternoon prayer, and the evening prayer. We also know that each of our Avos enacted one of those prayers. Avraham enacted the morning prayer, Yitzchak enacted the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov enacted the evening prayer. We know all that. Now here's the problem. According to the Halacha, Shachris and Mincha, the morning prayer and the afternoon prayer, are obligations. You must daven those. The evening prayer, under the strict eyes of the Halacha, was optional. Now, when I say optional, I don't mean the recitation of the Shema. That is in the Torah, but the Shemona Esrei of the evening prayer was an optional prayer. Now, today we have to do it because it became a long-standing custom that the Jewish people accepted. But originally it was a reshus, an optional prayer. The question is this. We know that, to some degree, Yaakov, our forefather, is treated as the greatest of the patriarchs, because Avraham had one bad son, Ishmael, and Yitzchak had one bad son, Esav. Yaakov, all of Yaakov's 12 children were righteous. The Jewish people all come from Yaakov. So isn't it anomalous that Avraham's prayer of Shachris becomes an obligation? And Yitzchak's prayer of Mincha is an obligation. It's Yaakov Avinu's prayer that is an optional prayer? Why should the prayer of Yaakov be inferior to the prayer of Avraham and Yitzchak? And with this thought, I want to close. And this is a thought from Rav Tzadok HaKohen, who is one of the most profound Hasidic thinkers. He died, I think, in 1900, so he really was in the 19th century, where he says the following. And this is something to think about. You know, in this day and age, when we have lights and everything else, you know, Shachris, Mincha, Maariv, it's all the kind of the same. But the fact that prayers are supposed to be recited when the sun rises and when the sun sets and when it's dark is because each specific prayer is supposed to trigger within us a certain emotional movement. The morning, as the sun comes up, for most of us, if you're up then, including myself, is a time of great hope and expectation. Even very ill people often feel better in the morning. The morning is a time of hope, a time where you think things will be better today, usually. And therefore, the prayer of Shachris triggers within a person's soul gratitude for the goodness in his life and a desire to thank Hashem. So the dominant emotion of the morning prayer, by virtue of the sun coming up, is one of gratitude, and in Hebrew we call that Hakaras HaTov, gratitude to Hashem for the goodness of him. And that's Avraham's prayer, because Avraham had a life which culminated in blessing and in wealth and in high regard. So Abraham's dominant emotion was one of gratitude. Yitzchak Avinu was Masakeh Mincha. Now, what is Mincha? Mincha is when the sun is setting. Now, if you ever had a picture of the New York Stock Exchange, I think they close at 4. At 4:05, there's this tremendous sense of panic on the floor of the exchange as everybody's running around trying to get in that last trade before it closes for the night. In an agricultural society, and we don't have this sense at all today, but if you have an agricultural society when there is no electric light, night really was the end of any ability to do anything. And you, so therefore night, or not night, but mincha time, as the sun is setting, you have a sense of panic for things that are beginning to slip away. And you pray to God, let me hold on to what I have. Rav Tzadok says, Yitzchak Avinu's dominant emotion was the sense that the sun was setting. How do we see this? If you remember, Yitzchak was still very wealthy. Yitzchak was still very influential. But the 400 years of exile that God had decreed to Avram began from the birth of Yitzchak. The contemporary analogy I think of is that Yitzchak must have felt very much like the Jews in Germany in 1930, 31, and 32. They're still there. They're still citizens, but the shadows are getting longer and longer. They begin to feel they're not welcome that much anymore. Remember, Yitzchak had a lot of harassment. He dug his wells, and they filled him up. You'd call that petty harassment by the locals. He was made to feel that he's not as, you know, your father, we respect it. Maybe you, not so much. And therefore, Rav Tzadok says, the dominant emotion of Mincha is a sense of panic that I'm losing the things that God has given me. And I turn to Hashem in prayer to let me hold on to them. Let's come to Yaakov. When did Yaakov enact the prayer of Ma'ariv? Yaakov enacted the prayer of Ma'ariv when he's running away from his brother Esav. Yaakov is 63 years old. He hasn't been married, so don't despair to leave you bachelors. He was 63. He hadn't married yet. He was stripped of all of his money. We're told Esav's children took away all of his money. He's leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, moving to a loved one's house who is totally corrupt, and if Yaakov feels his body is in danger in Israel, he is afraid for his soul. No friends, no possessions, no family. Leaving Eretz Yisrael. And not only that, but the sun sets on him prematurely. That's why it's total darkness. Rav Tzadok says very beautifully, you know what Ma'ariv is? If Shachris is the prayer of gratitude for life's blessings, and Yitzchak is the prayer, let me hold on to what I have and don't take it away, Ma'ariv is the prayer of the person who has lost everything, but still turns to God in faith and says, I believe in you no matter what. Rav Tzadok says, you know why Ma'ariv is optional? Not because it's the least important prayer, but it represents such a sublime spiritual achievement that not everybody could be expected to tap into that. Everybody can be expected to be grateful for what they see. Even the animals, says Yishayo HaNavi. The ox knows its master. And the donkey appreciates where it gets its food. Mincha? When you need God for something, you turn to Him. But Yaakov Avinu's level was that even in total darkness, when he had nothing, he affirmed his faith. And that is why we are told that in the morning prayer, after the Shema, we say, Emes V'Yatziv, God's truth is firmly established. In the evening prayer, we say, Emes V'Yemunah, I have faith in God's truth. Faith is what you have when you don't see. Faith is what you have in the darkness. And that's what David HaMelech says in Psalms. Lahagid baboker chastecha. I declare your loving kindness in the morning. And Rav Tzadok says this means, in the morning of my life, when things are good, I see your loving kindness. V'yemunascha balelos. But in the darkness of my life, I don't see your chesed, God, but I believe it's there, and what I have is faith. That faith will get me through even the darkness and the adversity that we face. So again, most of us do not necessarily live lives of deep tragedy. God willing, it should continue to be so. that every human being in their life often has disappointments, often has failures, often encounters obstacles. But we have to remember that if the Jewish people are descended from Avraham Avinu, we are also descended from a Yaakov. In fact, all Jews are B'nai Yaakov. And the lesson that Yaakov taught us was the lesson of Emunah, the lesson of faith even in darkness. That's the lesson of Purim, that even when God appears to be not present, God is always there. And in that way, we can incorporate in ourselves the levels of simcha, of joy, of resilience, of priority, of thought, of purpose. And as Rav Weinberg tells us, we will not necessarily live lives of comfort, but at the very least, we will live lives of pleasure and lives of meaning. So we'll continue. So, yeah.
I hate to ask you again, but could you repeat for me, please,
sure. The definition of Yehudi? Yes. Yehudi comes from Yehuda, which is Leah's fourth child, and it means, now I am grateful. Grateful. Todah. And Rashi explains, because once Leah had her fourth son, she got more than she deserved. And that's gratitude. So gratitude equals more than you deserve. So every Jew is given that name, because our attitude towards life has to be we've gotten more than we've deserved. Okay. Yes. What is next? I don't know. I think I'm next. Okay, maybe we'll take a 10-minute break, then we'll just continue.